This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Son of David, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray. Jesus, I do pray that you would be with us now, that you would teach us, because this is your word and you are declaring yourself. Father, help us to see you for who you are. Father, help us to see you for how you have declared yourself. God, help us to see your amazing grace played out throughout history. Father, that you truly did come and take on flesh. You broke into human history in so doing to bring about salvation. Help us to see that. Help us to see the amazing love that has been shown to your people. And Father, help us to see what that means for us as far as our actions and the way that we live. Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming not just to live, but to die. And thank you for ushering in salvation and bringing about salvation for your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite memories of my dad was when I was about 3 years old. We were in upstate Michigan, or upstate New York, and we were cleaning the pool. And so I was three. I had the denim colored T-shirt. Remember that one with the red car iron on? And so I had that in my khaki pants with the zips and the snaps. If you were kind of a child of the mid 70s, you probably had that outfit. And so I was kind of walking around with my dad, and I was helping him clean the pool. Just me, right? I was helping him clean the pool, and of course, he was just trying to keep me out of the pool because it was after the summer, it was kind of cool, and he definitely didn't want to jump in after me. And so I was, you know, walking along, helping him, and of course, where do you think I ended up? Yeah, and so he was doing his thing with the skimmer. That's right. He was doing that, skimming leaves out and all that. And sure enough, I took a false step and I went straight to the bottom. And so I remember the day because I couldn't tell you what I was dressed in. And so obviously it was a fearful moment at that point. I'm at the bottom of the pool and there comes this huge hand, this paw, just goes straight into the water and rips me out and puts me on dry ground. And in a sense, you know, saves my life. My dad wasn't happy with me, but I was happy I was alive. That picture is one of the favorites of my dad because it really is a picture of salvation. It was my dad coming to rescue. And so, you know, we talk of salvation, and what's your first conception? When we talk about salvation from a biblical perspective, where does your mind go? What's the first image that comes to your mind? Probably for most of us, it's the cross. That salvation is found at the cross. And honestly, that's absolutely true. But I would say that we can have a fuller understanding of the cross if we understand Christmas. And that's why we're going to spend many weeks looking at this, because Jesus coming in flesh, Jesus coming and adventing in human history is important for our understanding of salvation. It's not just Jesus saved, Jesus rescued. How did he come and how did he bring about those things? And so Matthew 1 kind of sets the stage for us to look at this over the next many weeks. And the first thing we kind of look at, we're just going to kind of do this in story form and just kind of look at these things, is that this really is the plan of God. And that it's seen in the forethought of God, in the details of how he brings things about. right? Because Joseph is pledged to be married to Mary. All of a sudden, they find out that Mary's pregnant. He's not so pleased about this. And so he's an honorable man. He doesn't want to disgrace her publicly. But, you know, it was his right. And in all of those things, if his fiancée has not been faithful to him, that they can kind of not go forward with that marriage. And he was going to kind of walk away quietly. She was going to have enough of disgrace, obviously, that was coming her way. He didn't need to further that anymore. And so that was his plan. But then we get to verse 20. After he considered these things, an angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So this was the plan of God. This was God initiating this whole process. Could you imagine being Joseph or even Mary in this whole process? And we're going to look at some of the effects and the responses to the work of God in the next couple of weeks. But we see this, that this really is the plan of God that's initiated by God. And then we get down to verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Okay, what did the prophet say? In verse 23, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So not only did God bring these things about, but he had been planning this from the beginning, from even, you know, the prophecy comes 700 years before Christ. But this was the plan of God to bring about his son in human history. So to understand this, to understand the concept of Emmanuel, we're going to go back to Isaiah. And I don't know if you've ever read Isaiah 7. If you read Isaiah 7, it is confusing. At best. And so this is where that prophecy comes out of. So to understand the concept of Emmanuel, God gives us a glimpse of what Emmanuel is about, that God with us. So go back to Isaiah 7. If you don't have your Bibles, I'm going to tiptoe through Isaiah 7 up here on the screen. But I welcome you to look at your Bibles if you have them. So Isaiah chapter 7, how is this pointing to the coming of Christ? So this was originally spoken to a people that were living, and this was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And if you've been in Sunday school, we're kind of combing through the story of the Old Testament. And if you know anything about the prophet of Isaiah from a week or two ago, you understand that Isaiah served during the time when the kingdoms were divided. There was the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And so that was coming. We talked about King Hezekiah. But Hezekiah came after Israel had fallen. So the Assyrians had already captured them, and Hezekiah comes on the scene. And so Isaiah is speaking to him. Predate Hezekiah a few years, Israel and Judah are still intact. They're not fallen yet. And so he's writing and he's speaking in the midst of this. So what's going on? Even though God intended this to be a prophecy about Jesus, it was spoken to real people in real history. So what's the history that's going on in Isaiah 7? Go to verse 1 of Isaiah 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, so he's king of the south, and then King Rezin of Aram, which is also Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So that's, what are they doing there, besides just stumping us with hard names to pronounce? They're just setting this in a historical context. So it's kind of like saying, this was spoken when Teddy Roosevelt was president. You know, it sets it in a time period. That's what's going on. So all these guys were in play, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So Jerusalem is in Judah. So this guy Ahaz is the king down here. Rezin and Pekah are coming to fight against him. Okay, that's the setting. That's going on. Verse 6 of chapter 7. This is what they say. They say, "Let us invade Judah, and let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tobiel king over it." So let's go conquer these people. Let's take it over, and we're going to put our puppet king over these guys, but we're really going to run the show. OK, Okay? So that's the setting. You're in Judah. What are you feeling if you're in Judah? If you're in Jerusalem, how are you feeling right now? Fearful, right? Verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. And so the hearts of Ahaz, which is the king in Judah, and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So you're living in Jerusalem, you're living in Judah, these people are marching on you. How are you feeling? You're fearful, you're afraid, you're shaking like trees in the wind. Okay? So that's what's going on. So what's going to happen? Isaiah, the prophet, walks into this setting. And so God tells him to go out and speak to Ahaz. Go to verse 4 of chapter 7. The reason I'm bouncing around is because it puts all these puzzle pieces together and so you can understand what's going on in this context. So then, verse 4, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Okay, Isaiah. All right, great. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, basically the two other kings that are coming against him, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramlah. Okay? So basically, don't be afraid. Why not, Isaiah? Go to verse 7. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. So no matter what they're hoping to do, God says this will not happen. So basically, chill. Calm down. Don't be afraid. And then he goes on in verse 9, the second half. He says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. What is that last sentence doing? Saying, all right, these conquering forces are basically surrounding you. Don't be afraid, but what? Stand firm in your faith. Basically, trust God that what He says will happen. Okay? And what would you do if you were the king at that point? Well, what he does is, he actually doesn't really believe, and Isaiah knew that. Verse 11 and 12. Says, ask the Lord your God for a sign. So this is to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. And so he responds, kind of trying to get all pious on Isaiah. He says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Okay, so Isaiah says, I know you're not going to believe this. I'm going to give you a sign. He says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign because I'm not going to put the Lord your God to the test. What he's really doing is saying, all right, God is promising deliverance, but I want no part of His deliverance. I want to do it on my terms. And Isaiah says, okay, fine, but I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And we get to verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Even though you're not going to ask for one, the Lord's going to give you one. And here's what Matthew 1 says. Relates, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which we know is God with us. So how does the king respond? Does he say, all right, I'm going to wait for the sign and wait for God's deliverance? Or what does he do? He wanted nothing to do with that. He starts to appeal to the greatest power of the day. And here's the trick to read the prophets. Have you ever gotten stuck in the prophets before? And it's like, I have no idea what they're saying. Okay, great. You have to read the prophets in two places. You have to read the prophet and what he's saying, and you have to read the history. So you have to put your finger in Isaiah 7 and go over to 2 Kings chapter 16. Because remember, Isaiah is speaking to real life people. And 2 Kings 16 tells us the history of King Ahaz. 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 7. I should probably wait. 2 Kings is a little harder to find, right? 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 7.
So remember, they're gathered outside of Jerusalem.
God says, I will deliver you. They will not conquer you. But this is how Ahaz responds. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, right? King of Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the land of the king of Aram, out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus, which is Syria, and capturing it. And he deported its inhabitants to Kir and put to death Rezin, the king. Okay, so God promises deliverance. What does Ahaz do? He takes matters into his own hands. And he says, no. I'm going to align with the greatest power of our day, Assyria. And they're going to come in and wipe out my enemies, and I'm going to be fine. Which works out initially. And then go back to Isaiah chapter 8 now. There is a point to all this, if you're wondering. Isaiah chapter 8. Okay, what's going to happen when he invites Assyria in? Isaiah 8, starting in verse 4. This is that sense that it's spoken to real people, that there is an immediate fulfillment and then a down-the-road fulfillment in Christ. He says, before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, that's the promised child. There's kind of like a twofold fulfillment here. The wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So Assyria comes in and wipes out the enemies that are about to destroy Jerusalem. Got it. The king's feeling pretty good about himself, but keep going. Then the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Siloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Ramallah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river and the king of Assyria with all his pomp. Keep going. It will overflow in its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Jordan, or on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. There's that sense of Emmanuel again. And so what is he saying? He's okay, you took matters into your own hands. And what's going to occur? Yeah, they're going to defeat the enemies that are right in front of you. But what's that idea of spilling over and being everywhere and sweeping into Judah and passing through it and reaching up to your neck, almost as if they're going to drown on Assyria? It's basically, you took matters into your own hands and you are going to feel the effects of not trusting in God. Here is the point of this understanding of Emmanuel, is that God promises to be with Ahaz. Whether he likes it or not, God says, I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I am God with us. But what does Ahaz do? He rejects God's deliverance. He says, all right, I want no dealings with God. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And so if he refuses the gift of God and doesn't want God's presence, does that make God not be Emmanuel anymore? Does that not make him not be God with Ahaz anymore? No, God will still be with Ahaz, but it will not be in the sense of blessing. What will be the sense? Curse. Because he rejects God's presence and takes matters into his own hands. And what occurs is Judah is overrun and this Assyrian army begins to lay waste to all those things. And so God will let Ahaz taste the folly of inviting the Assyrian army in. He allows Ahaz to taste the folly of rejecting the presence of God. So the presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, is meant to bless. But all of us, King Ahaz, me and you, have to take account with, are we willing to accept His presence? Or are we going to keep Him at arm's length and try to reject His presence and His deliverance and live on our own terms? Here's the point. It doesn't change if God is with us or not. In a sense, Emmanuel, God with us, God is always here. How are we going to respond to Him? And so then go back to Matthew 1. So that's the context or just the picture of what was going on. That there has to be a reckoning. We have to deal with an understanding of when God breaks in, what are we going to do? Are we going to respond to Him and accept His presence, or are we going to reject it and take matters into our own hands? So what do we see? In verse 21, this is the angel speaking to Joseph. You know, this is from the Holy Spirit. This is initiated by God. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Israel was looking for what kind of Messiah? Especially in the historical context that we looked at. What kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior were they looking for? One that would free them from the bondage of a ruler or a dictator, especially as it plays out. You see Israel underneath Assyria, then Babylon, and all these different people. When this breaks on the scene, who are they under? They're underneath the Roman rule, right? And so Israel was looking for a Messiah, but one of force to free them from these tyrannical dictators. One that would lead them back to freedom as a country. And the angel of the Lord steps in and he takes it one step beyond that. What is the greatest need of God's people? Is it freedom from Rome or Assyria or Babylon? No. What does it say in verse 21? That he will save his people from their sins. Not from Rome, not from another dictator, but from their sins. It's having our heart restored to a rightful place of surrender to our God. That he will save his people from their sins. Let me ask you this. Most people, well, how do you see and desire God to work in your life? Most of us desire God to rectify and solve situations that we're in. That we see God coming in as a temporal help or a kind of a solution to problems. And if God comes in like that, then we understand that He's doing His job. But I would say that is not the primary aspect that God is at work in. God is at work in restoring and righting what is broken, and primarily what is broken in this world is the human heart. And the human heart has walked away from God, and it's in a surrender to Him. So God's salvation is much deeper than just making situations right. It really is about Him coming in and saving people from their sin, restoring them to a rightful place. But how does He do that? How does He end up at the cross? So we have the plan of God, the salvation of God, but then we get to the presence of God. That's how He brings about salvation. That it is what? Verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. How does He bring about salvation? Is by coming and being with us. It's the nature of His coming. It's also the nature of His ministry. And so this is what I felt last week, that when we talked about discipleship, we needed further understanding of what does that look like? Further discussion about those things. And so how do you tie discipleship to the incarnation, or God putting on flesh? Is Emmanuel just a neat term that we call Jesus? Is it just a nice name? Or is it the essence of His coming? The essence of His coming, that in that He is with His people, that He comes in the nature of His ministry. We see Jesus with His people, Jesus with His disciples, Jesus with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Jesus with the crowds. That's what the incarnation is God with us, and that's the essence of His ministry. We just talked about Phil and Kay, and they're going to Greece. You might be saying, Well, why couldn't they just stay here in Colombia? Why couldn't they just stay here? You know, they could send money, they could pass along good books, they could find the best resources available for churches there in Greece and just pass them along. Why do they have to move? Because we understand intuitively that the presence of somebody carries much more weight than an email, much more weight than an internet link to a good thing. You know, they might even say, you know what, I'll become a pen pal. or I'll correspond with somebody on a chat room or this and that. Does that convey the same thing as actually, you know what, I'm going to leave my family, I'm going to leave my home, I'm going to leave everything that I've known for the last many years, and I'm going to uproot and I'm going to move. And I'm going to transplant myself into another culture to be with other people. What does that convey? That conveys incredible weight of the message they're bringing and incredible worth of the people that they're going to serve. Isn't that really the picture of the incarnation? Isn't that really the picture of God coming out of heaven and breaking into our world? And that's why we send missionaries, is because to go and live with people is very different than sending a card or an email to them. There is a sense of God with us being the very essence of what Jesus did on this planet. And so the incarnation is not a theological concept only. It's not just a really great story we tell at Christmas. It's also the way Jesus lived and the way that he ministered. It was God with us. So we asked the question, what was our call last week? That we would go and make disciples. How do we make disciples? Believe me, it's not up to us. It is God with us. Last week we talked about that. I feel like it begged for more discussion. How do we make disciples? We bring people to Jesus. It's not about you giving people great morals. It's not about you saying, all right, let's be more involved in church. Will that ever create disciples? Probably the answer is no. What will make disciples is bringing people before the face of Jesus, because that's the essence of how he came, was to be with us. That's the essence of his ministry, that we will be a part of the making disciples process when we bring people to see Jesus, that he's the one that restores someone. He's the one that changes hearts. He truly is God with us. So at the heart of discipleship is the incarnation. At the heart of the incarnation is relationships. In the heart of relationship is time and nearness. And so, what are you saying? All right, Keith, how are you landing this? Is that to disciple is for us to be with people. But it's so that they might see the God that is meant to be with them. It's not about us trying to make disciples say the right thing and think the right thing. It is truly about us incarnating because we have been incarnated with. So what do we do when we feel completely and utterly incapable of doing that? You ever felt that? God says, go and make disciples, and you're like, yeah, right. Okay? This was the call for us. It was Matthew 28, right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on. He says, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And this is the sentence I want us to get. His coming was God with us. His challenge to go and make disciples ends with what? And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That Jesus' challenge, Jesus' call, Jesus, all of these things is not about us. It truly is God promising, Jesus promising his presence with us. Not just coming and breaking into human history, but it's the essence of his ministry. It's the essence of his call. It's the essence of his challenge for his church. That when we say, all right, go and make disciples, it's not that we are on our own. It is God with us. He is incarnated, he's taken on flesh, and he's walked in our shoes. We get to do the same thing with other people and introduce them and help them see the God who is with us. I think once we wrap our arms around how we have been loved, how grace has flown to us, then we are better able to heed that call to make disciples. That it's not about us trying to be really good Christians so that people can just follow our example. It's us being people that are pursuing the heart and the face of Jesus. And as we do that, we introduce each other and we allow each other to see him better. And that makes disciples, because that introduces them to God with us. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take your word. Father, as we see that you truly came to save your people from our sins. God, that you came and that you are Emmanuel, that is God with us. Father, and then we talk about the call to go. It's not just go on our own strength, but you are with us always, even to the very end of the age. Father God, help us to understand that it is not about us making people follow you. It's help that we are called into that process of helping people see you for who you are. And God, that you are the changer of hearts, you are the restorer of things, and you are the one who gives joy to your people. God, I ask that we would be privileged to walk in that vein, that we would be your people, that understand that you have incarnated with us, therefore we can do the same for other people. But not so that they can feel good about themselves or that we can just be an arm to cry on. Father, that we could be people that point others to see you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service, I welcome you to stand as we think through what it is for God to be Emmanuel, that He is God with us. So stand and let's close our service with that.
Let's sing together.
A sign shall be given, a virgin will conceive, a human baby bearing undiminished deity. The glory of the nations, a light for all to see, and hope for all who will embrace His warm reality. Emmanuel, our God is with us, and if God is with us, who could stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. So what shall be your answer? Oh, will you hear the call of Him who did not spare His Son, but gave Him for us all? On earth there is no power, no depth or height could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Emmanuel, our God is with us, and if God is with stand against us, our God is with us, Emmanuel.
Let's sing that once more.
Emmanuel, our God is with us, and if God is with us, who could stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel.
God, hear the benediction of God when Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Go in peace.
Challenge. He was all over the place.
Joy to all the world. This this night, and to all people peace, and to all people peace. Remember him, oh little.
Hey, bud. What's up?
How are you doing?
All right, good, man.
Good. Good. Oh, how you doing, man?
Good.
Hey, but you got to fold it up.
Yeah, there.
I walked in Justin's place right before he prayed, and I was like, oh my gosh, it's colder in there than usual.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Well, you got cold. I ask Mike every week, did you get cold? He goes,